We're in the book of 1 Peter today. Our scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, down through the third verse of chapter 2. 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 22, let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and his flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. To His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank You for the reading of Your Holy Word. And enable us now, O Lord, to give attention to Your words and to incline our ears to Your sayings. O Lord, may Your Word not depart from our eyes. May we keep Your Word in the midst of our heart. For Your words, O Lord, are life to those who find them, and they are health to all their flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Peter wrote this admonition to Christians in northern Asia Minor. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. We have reason to believe that the Apostle Peter wrote these words shortly before the Roman Emperor Nero inflicted upon the Christian church an unprecedented persecution. Now, according to tradition, this was the persecution during which both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul were martyred for the faith. When truly hard times come, the temptation is to think only of oneself and of one's own needs. During such times, hard times, difficult times, some people engage in merciless competition for limited resources and think only in terms of the survival of the fittest. Other people sink into despondency and give up any hope. How would the Christians be able to avoid these sinful responses to hard times? How could the Christian maintain a life of Christian love during difficult times? The Apostle Peter gave the answer in our text for today. The needed empowerment was available through the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to empower Christian love. And the Spirit does this by using the Word to purify the Christian, to renew the Christian, and to mature the Christian. And so we will today examine this purification, this regeneration, and this maturation. And so first, purification. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to purify the Christian. Verse 22 of our text says that the Christian has purified his soul. Now, the tense of the verb used here indicates a past action that has continuing effect, and the verb itself has both a literal and a figurative meaning. The literal meaning is the ritual of purification that the law of Moses required for anyone who was ceremonially defiled. For example, under the law of Moses, anyone who came in contact with a human corpse was ceremonially defiled and thus was not allowed to participate in worship. To remove this defilement under the Old Covenant, the defiled person had to be sprinkled with the water of purification. Now, this Greek word about purification is used in this ceremonial sense in John chapter 11, verse 55. There we read that people came to Jerusalem before the Passover in order to purify themselves before the Passover so that they could partake of the Passover. That is the literal meaning of this word. But the word also has a figurative meaning. And the figurative meaning refers to the spiritual reality that the ceremonial meaning illustrates. The figurative meaning of the word refers to the moral purification of the soul as opposed to the ceremonial purification of the physical body. And this moral purification occurs in a definitive manner when a person trusts in Jesus for salvation. At that moment, a person is freed from the dominating lordship of sin in his heart. The Holy Spirit replaces the desire to rebel against God with a desire to submit to God. And this definitive experience has a continuing effect. The sinner now wants to live in a way that pleases God. And he knows that the way of life that pleases God is a life of obedience to God's revealed will. This moral purification occurs at the time of his conversion, and it increases as his faith strengthens over time. We call this initial definitive purification regeneration. And we call this continuing progressive purification sanctification. Now, in our theology, we recognize the importance of the work of both the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our salvation. Our text for today speaks about obeying the truth through the Spirit, and thus mentions both the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And we must be careful not to neglect in our theology either of these two means that Jesus uses to save us, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. On the one hand, we must not underestimate the importance of the Word of God in salvation. There are some who believe that the Holy Spirit regenerates people who have never heard the gospel message. They teach that there are good people in all the religions of the world, and that all these people, that these good people in all the religions of the world, that these are all people whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated. They teach that these are born again people who have not yet believed in Jesus because they have not yet heard the gospel message. I one time was invited to attend a special meeting at a church in Idea. This was years ago. And they got a book at the church telling what the church believed, and this is what that church believed. The Holy Spirit, they say, doesn't need the preached gospel in order to do his saving work. People with this theology tend not to believe in sending out missionaries. Now, I disagree with this theology. I believe that the Holy Spirit always does his saving work using the gospel message. Both the Spirit of God and the Word of God are necessary for salvation. And that's why we both send out missionaries and pray for God to bless their efforts through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's on the one hand. On the other hand, we also must not underestimate the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. As is so often the case, there's a ditch of error on the other side of the road as well. There are those who believe that the Holy Spirit's saving use of the gospel message, while necessary for salvation, they believe it's never sufficient to save anyone. They teach that the Holy Spirit cannot use the gospel message to save anyone unless that person chooses not to resist the Holy Spirit. Not resisting, well, that may be a small contribution compared to the work of the Spirit in salvation. But in this theology, that small contribution turns the point and makes the difference between heaven and hell. This means that people who believe are the people who are good enough, are wise enough, are cooperative enough not to resist the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. And that gives the believer a basis of boasting about himself. Here's the man over here. The Holy Spirit worked just as hard with him, and he didn't believe, but I did. Why? Well, because he wasn't good enough to not resist the Holy Spirit. I was good enough not to do that. So he has a basis for boasting. Now, there's a major problem with this teaching. And the problem is there are no such people. There are no sinners good enough or wise enough or cooperative enough in their lost condition not to resist the saving work of the Holy Spirit. You see, this theology underestimates the lostness of the lost. In our lost condition, we were enslaved to a spirit of rebellion against God. Our spirit of rebellion regarded our slavery to sin as our true freedom. People who regard their slavery as freedom are going to resist any effort to deliver them. In their spiritually twisted minds, they regard spiritual deliverance as spiritual enslavement, and so they resist it. If our conversion had depended on our not resisting the saving work of the Holy Spirit while in that state of mind, then our lost situation would have been hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. No one would ever be saved under such conditions. Yet we were converted, and our situation proved not to be hopeless. And why was that? Because the Holy Spirit not only worked to persuade us to believe, the Holy Spirit also enabled us to be persuaded. The Holy Spirit transformed our resistance into cooperation. And that's the only reason we stopped resisting. The Holy Spirit convinced us of our sin and misery. The Holy Spirit enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Christ. The Holy Spirit renewed our wills. And in this manner, the Holy Spirit not only persuaded us, but enabled us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. You see, the Holy Spirit not only did the heavy work in our salvation, the Holy Spirit also turned the point that made the difference between heaven and hell. We believed because the Holy Spirit transformed us into believers. You see, we who are saved have nothing to boast about. Our attitude toward those who are still enslaved to sinful living should be the humble acknowledgement that but for the grace of God, there go we. Now, the Holy Spirit did the persuading and the enabling, but we are the ones who obeyed the truth. The Holy Spirit doesn't obey the truth on our behalf or in our place. We first obeyed the truth through the obedience of faith. The gospel call is a command as well as a free offer. And so we obeyed the gospel by trusting Jesus alone for salvation. And then we continue to obey the truth as our saving faith began to bear its necessary fruit. The necessary fruit of saving faith are primarily repentance, love, and new obedience. We increasingly obeyed the law of God, not as a way of salvation, but as a way of life, as a lifestyle, as a way to live our lives. Only Jesus can fulfill the law as a means of our salvation, because only Jesus can fulfill the law perfectly and thus totally satisfy the law's rigorous demands. We trusted the saving work that Jesus did in our place to make us right with God. Then we increasingly turn from sinful living and toward righteous living because we now wanted to live in a way that pleased God. Not to try to save ourselves. Jesus does the saving. We turned away from sin to righteousness, repentance, new obedience, because we now wanted to live in a way that pleased God. And the service of God, which is the highest freedom, was our new freedom through our salvation. Our conversion experience involved us, the truth, and the Holy Spirit. We obeyed God's truth. We did so through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And through our obeying the truth, we were, as our text says, we were morally purified. And the result of this moral purification was a sincere brotherly love. The New King James says that we were purified in love. The original King James says that we were purified unto love. And I have to say, I believe that the original King James is the better translation here. We were purified unto love. You see, the Greek preposition here normally means into or unto. I don't know why the New King James translated it in. The idea here is not that this moral purification took place in the sphere of brotherly love, but the idea here is that this moral purification produced brotherly love. We were purified unto brotherly love. The love produced by our moral purification is not just an outward show of love, it's a genuine love from the heart. And it's a special love that we have for our fellow Christians. We have a special love for our fellow Christians because they share our love for Jesus, and because they are being transformed into the moral image of Jesus, and we love Jesus. Now there's one more step in the logic of verse 22. The Apostle Peter has spelled out what we have become through the moral purification of our conversion. We have been transformed into Christians who have a genuine love for our fellow Christians. The next step is the Apostle Peter's command that we now live out what we truly are. Now that we have been purified unto love, let us love our fellow Christians with a pure heart. And let us do so not reluctantly, not half-heartedly, not occasionally. Let us do so eagerly. Let us do so fervently. Let us do so consistently. And let us no longer live in a manner consistent with what we once were when sin dominated our hearts and lives. Let us now live in a manner that's consistent with what we now are through salvation, and consistent with what we will be perfectly in the life to come. Let us seek now to live in terms of what we will be and not in terms of what we once were. Verse 22 is about moral purification. And verse 23 is about spiritual regeneration, our inner renewal. The message about purification stressed our role in our salvation. We are the ones who do the believing and the obeying. The message about regeneration stresses God's role in our salvation. We contributed no more to the initial stage of our conversion than we contributed to our own conception in our mother's womb. The Greek word here translated having been born again is a broad term that can encompass everything in human reproduction from the father's begetting to the mother's giving birth. The concept of begetting is obviously included here as evidenced by the mention of seed. And the seed here represents the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, this is not a reference to a literal physical seed which can perish and decompose. The Apostle Paul quotes here from the prophecy of Isaiah to remind us of the special nature of God's Word. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of God is living. The word of God is abiding. The central message of the word of God is the gospel message that was preached to these Christians. And here again, we are reminded that God saves people through the preaching of the gospel message. It is here represented as a life-giving seed. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? The gospel message is necessary for salvation. But so also is the saving work of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, as here represented as a living seed, is the gospel call empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel call that actually saves, that always saves. We refer to this as the effectual call. This is what the Apostle Paul said about the effectual call. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When the call is this effectual call empowered by the Holy Spirit, it becomes not foolishness or a stumbling block. It becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the Holy Spirit brings spiritual life to the spiritually dead, working faith in their hearts while using God's word as the content of that faith. In our lost condition, we were like Lazarus, who had been dead in the tomb 4 days, was already decaying, and had the stench of death upon him. The command of Jesus went forth in the power of the Spirit. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. But Lazarus was dead. The Spirit-empowered command had the power to give Lazarus the life that he needed to obey the command. Lazarus obeyed the command of Jesus and came forth from the tomb. In like manner, the Spirit-empowered gospel goes forth with the power to give the lost sinner the spiritual life that he needs to obey the command. Thus, those who are spiritually dead come forth from their spiritual graves and obey the gospel command. To use another illustration, the Holy Spirit primes the pump of faith in Jesus so that the lost can access the water of salvation. The Holy Spirit primes the pump of faith in Jesus so that the lost can access the water of salvation. A dry pump cannot pump water. You have to prime the pump with some water in order to enable the pump to pump water. In our lost condition, we were dry pumps. The Holy Spirit uses the water of salvation to prime the pump of faith in Jesus, so that the lost can access through faith the water of salvation that Jesus provides. We have considered purification. We have considered regeneration. Our third and last point is maturation. The Apostle Peter introduces this third point with a negative command. As a part of our maturing in Christ, we need to rid ourselves of all the sinful attitudes and actions that contradict the genuine love that we are to have for one another as fellow Christians. The devil tries to transform every church into a collection of hostile cliques competing for control. And whenever I think of this threat to the church, I think of an article that I read years ago in the Dallas Morning News in Dallas, Texas. A church in that area had split after a prolonged period of internal conflict. And the incident that precipitated the split occurred at a church dinner, a fellowship meal. At that dinner, someone served a certain child a larger serving of ham than he served a certain man. And the child was from the family in one faction in the church, and the man was a leading figure from the opposing faction in the church. Someone served a child a larger portion of ham than he served a man. And that was the spark that lit the tinder, and the congregation made the news. That was such an embarrassment, such a poor witness before a watching world. To avoid such incidents, we need to follow the Apostle Peter's guidance. Christians need to rid themselves of all malice or ill will toward others, rid themselves of all guile, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, that's anger aroused by the blessings possessed by others, rid themselves of all evil speaking against others. You know, we should avoid all such attitudes and actions in all areas of life. Let me say it, we should avoid these attitudes and actions even in political campaigns. Now, that's a hard one, but we should. But we should especially avoid them, and this is Peter's point, in the life of the church. You see, even if a person is right on some issue, he's going to do more harm than good if he uses means such as these to prevail over others in order to get his way in the church. You can do more harm than good while getting the church to do what's right if you do it in the wrong way. Now, after that negative command about ridding ourselves of what's contrary to Christian love, the Apostle Peter informs us how the Word of God empowers Christian love by maturing Christians. And the point of comparison that the Apostle Peter uses is the newborn child's craving for milk and the resultant growth. The newborn child is constantly demanding milk and constantly growing. We need to partake of the spiritual nutrition that is found in God's Word if we are to grow spiritually. Science has confirmed that there is no food as beneficial to the newborn baby as his mother's milk. And likewise, there is no spiritual food as beneficial to the Christian as the Word of God. A worship service that is truly beneficial to the people of God will be saturated with Scripture. Some people go to church and hear from the pulpit a political rally, or a dose of pop psychology, or an entertaining monologue. This is like a mother's feeding her newborn child not nutritional milk, but iced coffee or sweet tea or a cola drink. Other people go to church and do hear a little from the Word of God, but only a little. The sermon is short, having been crowded out by other activities, and only a portion of the sermon is based on the Word of God. That would be like a mother's feeding her newborn child highly diluted milk. In our passage, the Apostle Peter recommends pure milk. Pure milk is milk that has not been watered down. If a church does saturate its Sunday worship service with Scripture, there may be some who complain, They would be like a newborn child who refuses to drink good, wholesome milk. When that happens, the problem's not with the milk, the problem's with the child. In verse 3 of our text, chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Peter reminds us that what he has said applies only to those who have tasted that the Lord is good. What is the taste of God's Word? The taste of God's Word is not vanilla or chocolate. The taste of God's Word is the goodness of God and the graciousness of God. And anyone who has acquired a taste for God in all His goodness is going to crave the Word of God, like a newborn child craves his mother's milk. And anyone who professes to be a Christian but has not acquired a taste for God in all His goodness needs to examine himself whether he truly is the Christian that he professes to be. The Christians to whom the Apostle Peter were writing would soon experience a fiery trial. Such times are difficult, and people are tempted to cry out, "Every man for himself." Yet the Christians would have the power to maintain their fellowship of brotherly love even in such trying times. That was because God was using the truth of the Word in the power of the Spirit to purify them, to renew them, and to mature them in the faith. And let us pray that God will today use the truth of His Word in the power of His Spirit to purify us, to renew us, and to mature us in the faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is more precious than gold, yea, much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Oh Lord, work Your miracle in our hearts and give us a taste for Your Word. Fill us with a craving for Your Word, O Lord, that we may grow thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.